Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the seventh chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7, where we conclude our study of the Sermon on the Mount. Our journey that began on February the 7th, 2010, will now come to a close with its 64th look into the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who has ever lived. I cannot share all that's in my heart, save this, that I'm indebted to our great God to allow me to glean and be transformed by this great sermon. How many times do I meet pastors who have preached this passage of Scripture, or who long to preach this passage of Scripture, and how it has stirred up their hearts to love this great King of ours? My favorite Puritan, Thomas Watson, for those of you who may not know, has said of the Sermon on the Mount that it is a garden of delight set with curious knots where you may pluck those flowers which will deck the hidden man of your heart. The truth is, I may never stop plucking these flowers. May never stop plucking such glorious truths from this portion of Scripture, but more importantly, my prayer is that my life would be a conduit of its message and a proclaimer of the Lord it proclaims, who is the ultimate and final authority. It is Him I want our gaze to be upon this Lord's Day, as it was with the Greeks who came to Philip and asked, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," in John 12, verse 22. So it is our desire to see Him, to have our gaze be upon Him, and to have our gaze be upon Him alone. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:1, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." As is our custom, I invite you to stand in the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 7, two verses, verses 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. You may take a seat. In these last two verses of this chapter, we are told by Matthew what effect this most famous Sermon on the Mount produced upon its hearers. Or we could ask the question, what was their response having heard all of this? What was their response? What was the result of His preaching? What was the result of His message? How did the people respond? And short as it may be, these two verses are of great importance in examining the Sermon on the Mount, in concluding the Sermon on the Mount. They are given to us not as an act of human will, the will of man, on the part of Matthew, but as an act of the Holy Spirit who moved Matthew to pen these divine words, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. They come to us, verse 28 and 29, they come to us as divine Scripture, as divine words, inspired words from God. It is here where our gaze turns from the sermon to the preacher, from the sermon to the preacher. We have spent a considerable amount of time looking at our Lord's teaching, especially in this last chapter, as He's been making an urgent appeal to those listening against false prophets and against self-deception, against being merely a hearer of God's Word and not a doer. But now, as we look on to the one who preached this great sermon, we ask, what was the response from the people to this sermon? What was their response? Was there a great revival that took place in the land? How many converts, how many people came to Christ in faith, pleading for forgiveness in repentance? Can it be likened to the response that came from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost? As you may recall, what Luke records in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, "Now when they heard this," those people who had heard Peter's preaching, "now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, Luke writes, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And the assertion there in that question is that you're to respond upon hearing the word of God. You hear the word of God and you ask, so what? Ask, what shall I do in response to hearing God's word? Well, Peter says to them in verse 38, repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And verse 40 tells us, and with many other words, he, Peter that is, solemnly testifying, kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Can you imagine such a day? 3,000 souls added that day. And again, I ask the question, what was the response to the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who has ever lived? What was their response? And it may shock you as we look at back at verse 28 of Matthew chapter 7, that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. So, was there a revival? How many converts? Well, we simply do not hear of any revival. We simply are not told of any converts. Of this, Spurgeon rightly observes, divine truth, even when preached to perfection, will not of itself affect the heart to conversion. The most overpowering authority produces no obedience unless the Holy Ghost subdue the hearts, the hearers' hearts. End quote. And I must admit that at this point, God uses Spurgeon to humble this preacher. That unless the Holy Ghost subdue the hearers' heart, there can be no obedience. Unless the Holy Spirit works upon your heart, there can be no obedience in you. And once again, our Lord teaches all preachers to have this attitude of humility that was in himself, Christ Jesus our Lord, who although preached to perfection the greatest sermon ever preached, God in Christ sovereignly allowed Peter's hearers to be subdued unto obedience by his Spirit, and not the crowds who witnessed the greatest of preachers at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. What we do see is that the crowds were amazed. They were astonished, if you have the King James Version or the New King James or the ESV. They were astonished. They were amazed. This is what we're told by Matthew. The Greek term is ekplesso. It's a compound term, two words put together, ek and plesso. That literally means to strike out of one's senses. Just the root word by itself is means to stupefy by a blow. Figuratively speaking, it was used of being struck in the mind, that is, of being astounded or beside oneself. In today's vernacular, we would say it blew their minds away. This was the effect of his sermon. It blew their minds away. They were dumbfounded by the power of what Jesus had just finish saying. And it should not surprise us, as the Lord proclaims and declares in Jeremiah 23, verse 29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? God's word is full of power, like a hammer strongly wielded. The multitudes, the crowds listening to Jesus had never heard such wisdom before. They had never heard such depth of teaching. They had never come under such a massive scope of preaching with an economy of words that left them stupefied, dumbfounded, astonished, awed. They had never heard such stern warnings about hell and judgment. They had never heard anyone go toe-to-toe with the religious leaders of the day. Overall, this was the response from the people. And out of the 13 times this word appears in the New Testament, 12 times it is attributed to the people's response to our Lord. This word that they were amazed is exactly the response of people when they came across Jesus. For example, and you can jot these down and look at them later, but Matthew 13:54, as Jesus came to his own hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" They were amazed. In Matthew 22:33, when Jesus answers a question made by the Sadducees about the resurrection, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Here they were astonished that his teaching silenced the Sadducee. There was nothing that they could say, and this left the crowd astonished. In Mark 7:37, after having healed the man who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, the multitudes were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." They were utterly astonished. In Mark 10:26, even his disciples were amazed at his own words. After telling them how hard it would be for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven, they were even more astonished. Mark writes, they were astonished that he should make such a radical demand on those who would wish to enter the kingdom of God. In Mark 11:18, when Jesus cleanses out the temple a second time, one that happened at the very beginning of his ministry and one that happened at the very end of his ministry, on this second occasion where he clears out the temple, the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. He took over the place and no one would dare disturb him. He silenced them all. In Luke 2:48, not just at the end of his earthly ministry, but even before Jesus began his earthly ministry, he left Joseph and Mary astonished to find him in the temple dialoguing with the elite teachers in Judaism of the day. And just as a note here, only here in the Gospels is Jesus portrayed as the student. After this occasion, after Luke 2:48, he is always the teacher. He is always the teacher. In fact, no one is called teacher after Jesus becomes the teacher. That's the Gospels for you. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all identify Jesus as the teacher and bring emphasis upon his words and his works. In Luke 4:32, the people in the synagogue at Capernaum were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. His message was with authority. And that's exactly what Jesus' teaching did to the people. It left them bewildered, for his message was with authority. And that's exactly what we read at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He finished these words and the crowds were amazed, astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. He didn't speak like the teachers of the day. He didn't teach like their rabbis or scribes. He didn't teach like them. He wasn't like them. There is no one like Jesus. In those days, a rabbi was a teacher or expositor of the Torah, or law, should I say, the foundational books of the Old Testament, which was Genesis through Deuteronomy, the five books of Moses. In the basic sense of the word, rabbi was master, but it came to be used as a term for a teacher or a scholar even in Judaism. They were the ones who interpreted the Torah within the stream of oral tradition and rabbinical reflection on scripture that had been going on for centuries, at least from the time of Ezra, when the close of the canon of the Old Testament, when it was closed and there was a series of years of 400 years plus, nearly 500 years of silence. And one of the principal functions of scribes in Judaism was to write down, was to study, was to codify the often different opinions that were passed down and constantly supplemented by each new generation. Each new generation would give its take. This is what we believe. This is how they interpret it. And they would quote so-and-so that would side with their interpretation. But again, these scribes were given the responsibility of writing down, studying, and codifying all these different opinions. In the end, you have this massive tome of written works that were outside of the scriptures. Where do you think the Apocrypha comes from? All those silent years. By this time, you had some overlapping take place. Some rabbis were scribes, and some scribes were rabbis. And it was so that Pharisees and Sadducees had their own scribes, had their own men who would write down these various opinions. Rabbis based their teaching on this oral tradition to such an extent that offering interpretations of the Torah without citing past rabbis or scribes was something of an outrage. How dare you say that you have the authority to say this or that and the other without quoting somebody? For example, it is said of Hillel, arguably the most highly esteemed rabbi, taught on a subject all day long, and his teaching was not received at the very end of the day until he said, "Thus I heard from Shemaiah and Abtalion." It wasn't until he said those words that people received his teaching. To such a degree, this was how they valued each other's works and put emphasis upon relating, well, who did you get that from? Where did you draw that from? Instead of hearing from the Word of God itself, it was more on the tradition of men that came to rise and to be placed on the very front center stage of their affections, of their time and attention. Jesus, on the other hand, never spoke this way. You wouldn't hear Jesus speaking this way. He never taught this way. The scribes believed that their interpretations derived ultimately from God through Moses via the process of oral tradition passed down from the time of Moses onto their own day. And if you recall, in chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus puts forth a series of 6 particular statements, 6 illustrations that are meant to correct the false exposition of the scribes and Pharisees. This is where they got it wrong. This is where their interpretation of the law is utterly false. It is wrong. All of them beginning with a similar phrase, verse 21 of chapter 5. You have heard that the ancients were told, and the topic there is that of murder. And verse 27, you have heard that it was said, and there the topic was of sexual sin. Verse 31, it was said, and the topic there is that of divorce. In verse 33, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, and the topic there is of speaking the truth. In verse 38, you have heard that it was said, and there the topic is that of retaliation. And then lastly, in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, and the topic there is that of love. You have heard that it was said, your traditions say this, but I come to speak to you the truth, the true exposition of the law. That similar phrase was referenced to rabbinical traditional teaching, and each illustration Jesus contrasts the true teaching of the law over against the false representation of it made by the Pharisees and scribes. As Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones writes, tradition and various additions had beclouded the simple gospel. Beclouded the simple gospel. One of the dead giveaways that he wasn't like the rest of the religious establishment of the day is what he repeats 13 times in the Sermon on the Mount when God in Christ says to the people, "I say to you." 13 times you hear him say these words. He spoke as one having authority. Authority. The word in Greek, it's exousia. It's a term that has to do with power and the ability to carry it out. Power and ability. Just think of those two words when you think of authority, when you think of exousia. power and ability. In the Septuagint, for example, exousia was often used to speak of the unrestricted sovereignty of God. The unrestricted sovereignty of God. And that's just who God is. He is a sovereign king who has absolute authority. Absolute authority. There can be no appeal to a higher norm than God's authority. And just to give you an example of his sovereignty, we have an illustration of his sovereignty in the New Testament with the writings of Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 21, where he asks this question, does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Again, does not the potter have a right over the clay? Is not God sovereign over the clay? God can form from clay whatever he wishes, and whatever he does is right, and nobody can question him. Lift up their hand and say, what is it that you have done? No one can dare ask that question. That's power. That's ability. That's God's authority. Rightly does Jude 25 confess, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Notice the attribute placed upon God. God as Savior. Only God through Jesus Christ can accomplish the work of a Savior. And as a result, Jude reserved the highest praise for the Son. This is not a surprise to us because God the Father allows His Son to participate in His authority. He has given to His Son the supreme right and privilege to do as He wills. In fact, at the very end of Peter's sermon, there in Acts chapter 2, boldly does Peter preach in verse 33 and through verse 36. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, he is speaking of Jesus here. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the sermon that led those 3,000 souls to be added to the church that day. My beloved, when you think of God, you have to think of Him as He has revealed Himself in the holy pages of Scripture. You cannot think of God outside of Scripture. You have to think of God as what He has revealed Himself in the holy pages of Scripture. For as we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, the author of Hebrew writes, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, for whom also he made the world. And he, Christ that is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The writer of Hebrews declares, God has revealed himself most fully in his Son, Jesus Christ. For example, when you consider the canon of Scripture, when you consider the whole canon of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, you realize that it is all about Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, in the Old Testament, in the First Testament, someone is coming. Whether you're speaking of Genesis chapter 1:1 or Genesis 3:15, Prata Evangelion, where you're talking about the first glimpse of the gospel message given in Scripture that someone is coming. And then in the New Testament, in the Second Testament, it is the realization that someone has come. With the only prophetical book in the New Testament saying, and he is going to come again. The book of Revelation. And you can be sure that when he comes, his voice will be heard, for he is the exact representation of God's nature. He will shine, for he is the radiance of God's glory. Over 400 years of silence, and John testifies in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 18, this most beautiful portion of Scripture, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has exegeted him, explained him further to us. What is God the Father like? What is God like? And you look no further than to Jesus Christ, to the point that even at the very end of his earthly ministry, how many times have I been with you? How long have I been with you? And still you do not know who the Father is after having been asked, show us the Father. I've been with you. And still you ask that question, show us the Father. Don't you realize that I and the Father are what? One. It is no wonder that Jesus spoke with authority. Those who heard our Lord on the Sermon on the Mount had never heard a man speak with such authority. As Alexander Bruce explains, the scribes spake by authority, resting all they said on traditions of what had been said before. Jesus spake with authority, out of his own soul, with direct intuition of truth, and therefore to the answering soul of his hearers. The difference between speaking by authority as opposed to speaking with authority. No doubt this fact made a strong and lasting impression upon the hearers. But was it limited to just that? Was it limited to just a strong and lasting impression made by his words? Was the response to the Sermon on the Mount just that? It was just, wow, that left an impression. Was it just that? Should it be just that? What of you, my beloved? Saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. How do you respond to the Sermon on the Mount? How do you respond to the Sermon on the Mount? Here we have a glimpse as to how they responded to the Sermon on the Mount, that they were amazed at his teaching. It left a strong and lasting impression. But is that all the response that God will get from you? An impression that was made upon you? Now, I want you to listen carefully, my beloved. As any faithful shepherd should do, I call you to respond to the message of Christ in the same way that you respond to the claim of the entire New Testament. And what is that claim that is made all throughout the New Testament, when you read from Matthew to Revelation? What is that claim that is the same claim that you find at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount? That is this, that Jesus is the final and ultimate authority. That you respond to that same claim, not that is just made at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, but that is made through the entire New Testament as well. That Jesus is the ultimate and final authority. Let me put it another way. Why live out the Sermon on the Mount? Why put these words into practice? Why pay heed to the Sermon on the Mount? Why? Why? And the answer is this, because of the person who preached it. Because of the person who preached it. Because Christ is the ultimate and final authority. Why do what you do? Because Christ is who He is. He is your authority. Look, if you don't believe that here was God in the flesh speaking, then you owe Him nothing. If you do not believe that this is God in Christ speaking, that God with us is speaking these words, then you owe nothing to Him. But if you truly believe Christ is who He declared to be, God incarnate, then listen up. Then you owe Him everything. Everything. If Christ is indeed God, then you owe Him everything. If you don't believe that Christ is God, then you owe Him nothing. Then the response to the Sermon on the Mount is just like the people, the crowds, the multitudes that were simply astonished and amazed. And that's all that Christ will receive from you. But if you truly believe that Christ is who He is, then you owe Him everything. Why? Because He is your final and ultimate authority in your life. You're not. He is. Do you understand? That's why we do what we do. He has authority over your life. Not you. Not you. Not I. Christ and Christ alone. Perhaps it would be helpful to give you two examples of His divine authority. Just to think that there is no points in the sermon, let me give it to you. Two examples of His divine authority. You can write these down. And each of these examples point to Christ as the ultimate and final authority. The claim not only on the Sermon on the Mount, but also in the entire canon of the New Testament. Example number one. The first example of His divine authority, the words of Christ, the words of Jesus. Just note the confidence and the certainty with which He spoke these words. Go back to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment here. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 3. With certainty, with confidence, He says these words. He opened His mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Just look at His words. Just read His words. You notice the confidence and the certainty with which He speaks? I mean, there's no doubt about it. There is no question. There is no mere supposition that He's given to you. This is not possibility alone. This is certainty. This is the real deal. You shall see God. You will be comforted. You will receive mercy. This is extraordinary assurance and authority with which He spoke, and no one on the face of the earth could speak the way that He spoke. Again, in chapter 5, verse 17, He speaks these words, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." People had come to view the law and the prophets through the lens of the burdensome, mechanical, and meaningless demands of the traditional system taught by the scribes and Pharisees. That's the way that they looked at Scripture. That's how they viewed God, through the lens of the scribes and Pharisees. Yet Christ did not follow the rabbinic instructions of the day. He did not count on their interpretations of the law of Moses. And this was the formula that you see out of Christ's teaching, especially in chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you, he went from third person to first person. It was Christ who came and declared God's perfect standards to be higher, even that which was written in the Mosaic law. It was Christ who said, a person breaks God's law not only by killing, but even by hating, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. You break God's law not only by committing adultery, but by having lustful thoughts, in verses 27 and 28 of that same chapter. All along he is declaring, I say this to you, I say this to you, I say this to you, and he spoke it with authority. The Old Testament prophets all said, thus saith the Lord, and Jesus never said that. Jesus said, I say to you. In chapter 6, he instructs men how to give alms, how to pray, how to fast, how to avoid materialism, how to avoid anxiety. In chapter 7, he warns against false teachers and disciples, and all of which he is speaking with authority. He ends the greatest of sermons with these words in verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the same thing in verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. All along, he's giving emphasis to his words. These words of mine. These words of mine, I say to you, certainly if any man ever spoke with authority, it was Jesus. He spoke with authority. That's example number one. Example number two are the works of Jesus. Not only the words of Jesus, but the works of Jesus as well. But Jesus did not only speak with authority, he also acted with authority. And all of his works substantiate his claims. They were deliberate signs that he gave in order to assert, to attest his own person and his own authority. This is who I am. Now we can ask, well, what were his works? Well, by the time that he came preaching the Sermon on the Mount, according to Matthew 4, verse 23 to 25, Jesus had already healed various types of sicknesses among the people and had cast out demons. And he did this all with divine authority. Even the demons recognized who he was. They had no problem identifying the Messiah. They had no problem identifying who it was that they were in front of. They feared him. Yet the people, by the Sermon on the Mount, by the time that he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, they were yet to see lepers cured, the eyes of the blind opened, the dead raised to life, a storm stilled, water turned to wine, thousands fed from just a few shreds of lunch, and heaven opened up. They had not seen all of that yet to come. In the Gospels, we see that Jesus does not hesitate or claim that he had even power to forgive sin. But just so that you know that I have power to forgive sin and also to heal this person, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. And so the person does. Rightly does Nicodemus proclaim in John 3, verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. He comes in the middle of the night, at midnight and the late night, and we come and we know that you have come from God as a teacher, Nicodemus says, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. Rightly does he confess. Rightly does he say that statement. And despite modern attempts to strip away the Gospels of any supernatural element, Jesus will never stop claiming his ultimate and final authority. You won't be able to touch him. You won't be able to outdo him. You won't be able to strip away his power and authority. No matter what men may do to the Gospels, and have attempted to do. Their aim is to tear down his authority, because if they can tear down his authority, then we don't have to live by his words. Then we don't have to hear his words of his. We don't have to act upon them. We don't have to do anything to him. We can just say, well, isn't that just great? Isn't that lovely? That do everything, treat people in the same way that you can, that you want them to treat you? Wow, isn't that a lofty ethical norm for us to live by today? And that's just the reduction that takes place of the Sermon on the Mount, to just dwindle it down to just some ethical norm for today, and that's it. Beautiful sayings that could be put on with other lovely poems, from Eastern mysticism to all the way to everything that the West has produced. Yeah, they would be wrong. It would be wrong to do so. Any preacher of God's Word, anyone of ours, our business, our one business, that is to preach the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate and final authority, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It was so important to Paul, as it ought to be to us, that we ought to determine, just as Paul did, to come to people knowing nothing among them except Jesus Christ. For his people are to declare him, to bring people face to face with Christ. My beloved, you get the story right when you get the person right. We assert him, we proclaim him, we start with him, because he is the ultimate and final authority. He is the center of it all. Even later, when Jesus is crucified, later when he dies, and later when he is buried in the grave, it is there at that point that his authority shines forth most gloriously and boldly, because it is there that Christ conquers even death and sin, and rose from the grave, and that is the ultimate proof of his authority. O death, where is your sting? You can't even touch me. I lay my life down. Nobody lays my life down for me. I lay it down voluntarily, and I have the power to raise it up again, and I will on the third day. And that's exactly what Jesus did, proving to all that he is the ultimate and divine authority. So, my beloved, how do you respond to the claim of his authority in your life? How do you respond to the Sermon on the Mount? How do you respond to the claim that is made throughout the entire pages of, from Matthew to Revelation, of the New Testament, of the Second Testament? How do you respond to that? How do you respond to his authority in your life? When you consider the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached, you must consider the person of Jesus of Nazareth himself, the Son of God, who spoke as no man has ever spoken before or since, who lived as he preached, and who then died and rose again that he might offer us a full and perfect salvation. Will you bow down to this great King? Will you surrender? Will you bow down to his authority in your life? My beloved, turn your gaze upon the Son. Praise him. Lift holy hands up to adore him, to worship him. All because he is worthy of your praise. All because he is your final and ultimate authority. You do what you do in life for his name's sake, because of who he is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how long will we wait until your return? We want to see you. We want to be with you. There is a longing in our hearts. to see you, to be with you. And yet here and now we understand that your Spirit dwells in us, and we have a sweet fellowship of the Spirit, of even your sufferings, of Christ, of our Lord, in the here and now. And we praise you for gifting us with your Holy Spirit that leads us into all divine truth, reminding us of all that you have taught. How we long that all men might love and praise you, that thou mightest have all glory from all creatures here below. Let sinners be brought to thee for thy dear name. We know that you can accomplish great things. We know. We have faith. And yet, Lord, we ask, help our weak faith at times. The cause is yours, and it's to thy glory that men should be saved. Lord, we pray that you would use us as you will, do with us as you will. But we ask that you would promote thy cause. Let thy kingdom come. Let thy blessed interest be advanced in this world. Lord, we surrender to your authority in our lives. Cause us to walk in obedience. Cause us to walk in truth and faithfulness for your name's sake, that you would receive all the glory and praise and honor that is due your name. Lord, we get it that we can't do anything without you, and yet we try. I understand. We fall. Lord, I pray that you would keep us and hold us, that we would bear much fruit. Fruit that would give glory to your name. Lord, you alone have the words of eternal life. Help us to cling to you forevermore. You are the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. You are the one authority. You are the supreme sovereign of the universe and of our hearts. You are the one who declared at the very end to your disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. For thy name's sake and glory we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my pride.